Let us turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to read the whole of the fifth chapter, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the very word of the Lord. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and the fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats much or little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. How just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. And he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title in the bulletin is A King's Sermon, but I would rather, on second thought, as I was thinking about this last night, I thought a better title would be A King's Speech. The word speech being substituted for the word sermon, a king's speech. Now, the significance of this message today for me has to do with Christianity and politics. It came to me that there is a question that is often asked having to do with how manifest ought the faith of a person be if they are in office? Or how Christian should a politician sound if they are a Christian? Or if they're not a Christian, should they be? There is this question, especially amongst we Reformed, there is this question that I suppose it's even more germane between we who are Reformed, because we're more aware of the Word of God. The whole question that arises, how closely ought the Word of God to be with us if we are in public office? If we're the President of the United States, should we And how should we, if we should profess or make manifest our faith? This is a really a big question. Sometimes you'll see articles written about it. And today in the church, there is no unanimity on the subject, even amongst the Reformed and even amongst those who are theonomists, who might be seen to be in favor of theocracies and the like. There are still many questions that arise about this. And it came to me as I was working on this message. We ask the question of ourselves, how ought the king to speak? What is it proper for him to say? And I thought to myself, in all my days of thinking and all my days of listening to others speak, I have not heard anyone say, well, in the Bible we have a king named King Solomon who spoke as a king. Perhaps we ought to, if we're trying to answer this question, perhaps we ought to seek reference to this king in the Bible and see how he speaks and see if he would give us any insight into this. If we look to some mentor like Solomon, who was a secular king, so-called. I mean, he was not. He was a believer at the same time. He wandered, but he was recognized as being a believer. He's even recognized as being a prophet because he contributed to the scriptures with the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and books like this. So here we have, as it were, a perfect illustration for us, given to us by God, of the propriety involved with being a politician. I guess you could say, obviously, a Christian politician, a politician who is informed of the Lord. But while some might disqualify Solomon and say, well, he was a ruler of a theocracy, so-called, I would not so disqualify him. I would say that, as with all of the examples, the good examples of the Bible, Solomon is a perfect example of what is proper for the civil ruler. And we see in this speech of his that there are many differences between Solomon's speech as the civil ruler of Israel and the typical preacher who might preach on the Lord's Day or on the Old Testament Sabbath. There are many differences. If you notice here, Solomon's speech could be qualified or described as more secular. Now, this does not mean that it has any less reference to the Lord, because he couches his words and he couches his terms in a Christian context or in a biblical context. But the subject matter, the focus of what he says, is not so much Christian doctrine. It's not so much parsing the fine points of justification or sanctification or salvation, the evangel, if you will. He's speaking here about the general life of his kingdom. But he's speaking about the general life of his kingdom from the perspective of the knowledge of God and of being a believer. And I would say this is the paradigm that rulers ought to take to heart today. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Ron Paul, who is probably the most conservative of all of the candidates in terms of being, when I say conservative, I mean being more biblical. Ron Paul was asked what relationship his faith had to the way he would see his office or rule an office. And he quickly responded, there's no relationship whatsoever. Now, I think that while many politicians lie on purpose, I'm hoping here that Mr. Paul was just speaking without real insight. I believe that he would be informed, having to do with many things of the Word of God. But in terms of what he was conscious of, in terms of his thinking, in terms of his formulations, in terms of what he is willing to declare to the nation, he's saying that there's no relationship whatsoever between what he what he would say, how he would rule, and the faith that governs his life. Now, without going further into that, we just say if this is the mindset of even the more conservative of our culture, you can imagine the confusion of those who use their energy to rebel against the kingdom of Christ. So I'm arguing here that this is a great picture or a great illustration of how the civil ruler ought to be. Let's look at the subjects then to which he speaks. And there are quite a number. I'm going to try not to speak to any of them at great length, but simply to point out the manner of Solomon's speech. Now, first of all, he calls people to be aware of what Van Til called the creator-creature distinction. In other words, he calls people to be aware of the difference between themselves and the Lord. Now, this is the civil ruler speaking, but he's using his office as a bully pulpit speaking for good. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now, this is interesting because in the Westminster Confession of Faith and amongst the discussions over that confession, there are questions asked about how ought the civil ruler behave when it comes to the church. And the confession says that the civil ruler ought to use his office for good, and with in terms of the church, that he ought to try to do what he can to support the church in a civil way, not directly, not by giving tax money to the church or something like that, but in terms of giving his verbal, vocal support. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. Walk prudently, he says, when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than give the sacrifice of fools. He's saying, rather than focus on liturgy, as if that is the be-all and end-all of faith, he says, no, focus on the Word of God, focus on truth, focus on the themes that are generated from the temple. Because he knows that the themes that are generated from the temple will support the state. Indeed, without an understanding of God's truth, nothing else of significance matters. Well, we were on the way to church this morning, and we saw a man doing a good work beside the road in a bad way. He was picking up litter. He had a big bag, a big plastic bag, and he was picking up litter along the road. I imagine it looked to me like he might be the property owner. It was a field, a farmer's field that he was working besides, and he was picking up this litter in the bag. And as we drove by, I'm thinking, well, here's a man doing a good thing, picking up litter, but in a bad way on the Lord's Day when he should be going to church and worshiping the Lord. And so I reflected on that in Susan's ear and gave her one additional sermon that she probably didn't need to hear. But I said this man probably doesn't know that if he were going to church, he would be supporting the very themes, the very mindset that would stifle the urge to litter in the first place. Because I said, if he were going to church, he would recognize, and if all people went to church in our culture, a good biblical church, then they would be taught about the holiness of God. And if they were taught about the holiness of God, then they would recognize that there is a hierarchy of values that we have to pay attention to. And if we believe in the holiness of God, then we see a significance to the earth. And if we see a significance to the earth, you see, well, there's a kind of derivative holiness to the earth because it was created by God. And if we see this, then we see that we shouldn't simply desecrate it with our garbage strewn about as we drive down the road. So here's a fellow who's picking up garbage along the road, probably cursing the fools who have thrown the garbage out the window, not realizing that in his neglect of the Sabbath day, he is feeding the very impulses that are befuddling him with having to pick up the garbage alongside the road. You see how all of these things fit together. And where do they all start? They all start with the Lord. And so Solomon says here, in verse in chapter 5, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. You can do evil going to church, Solomon is saying. If you don't pay attention, if you don't do it for the right reasons, if you don't do it in the right way, this is simply good theology. But by doing this, Solomon is preaching to his people to feed at the well of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Righteousness exalts a nation. And it's really intriguing that he begins just there. And then he goes on to say, secondly, he says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, you see what he's saying here. There's a creator, there's God, and then there's the creation, there's you. And so he's exhorting his people, know the difference. Get this basic distinction. And don't be rash. Don't act with your mouth as if you're some sort of a demigod, that you can bring things into existence by your speech. This is the secret of modern politics. These people think that they are virtual gods, that they can pontificate and then bring this program or that program to pass with their speech. But now Solomon understands the difference between men and God. So he says, be humble in your approach. He's calling the citizens of his nation to understand the difference between a hyper-inflated person and someone who is more sober and more serious about himself. He even says, here he says, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity. Now when he says a dream, well, we know, first of all, that this is not a good thing, because in the next couplet here, the poetic couplet, he says, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So he's talking, this is a dream of confusion. It's not a dream of beauty or a dream of loveliness. It's a dream of confusion. And we see the same word used in verse 7, where he says, if we're in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. So what he's speaking about here is the confusion and the hyperinflation. We might even call it humanism. This business about how when people get talking, they get so hyperinflated, they get so puffed up, they get so confused, and in their many words, it's like a dream, Solomon is saying. In fact, when one lives with a kind of a hyperactivity of humanism, of what we're doing as human beings, then it literally leads to dreams sometimes at night, so that there's a lot of excitement in the life of a person, but that excitement adds up to nothing in the end, because it's all based on hyperinflation, the hyperinflation of the human soul. And so Solomon says, don't be rash with your mouth. Be careful. Understand who you are. You're a creature of God. And live with a kind of simplicity, a kind of honesty before the Lord. Now, this is his sermon to all the people. It's a sermon to the magistrates. It's a sermon to the lesser rulers. He's saying as king, I understand this about myself. I'm a king, and yet there's a vanity that marks everything about my life. It would be wonderful to hear these kinds of words from the modern politician, to show that they had some elemental sense of humility about themselves, that they recognize that yes, they can spin out these programs, they can take aim at certain things, but unless God blesses them, unless God blesses the house, unless God builds the house, they that labor, Psalm 127 says, in vain. Oh, would that men would understand this today. And we get this, you see, not from some preacher in some church, but we get this from the ruler of the land. How wonderful, how bright a nation is when it has the light of God. Where there is no vision, the Bible says, the people perish. And we see cultures and nations today perishing. We have this vast concoction, this economic system in our world today in which in order to avoid the curse of God and all evil, all of the nations have tied their economies together like a piece of single cloth. And now, when one nation like Greece or Spain is ready to fall, it threatens to pull the whole cloth into the fire pit with it. Oh, the foolishness of men. You see, it's not foolish to try to do certain things. It's not foolish to push certain programs. But we ought to seek God's wisdom when we do them. And we certainly ought to seek God's grace. We say, God, I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to take aim at this problem, maybe poverty or something like that. But as I take aim at that, bless my efforts. Help me to see if I'm doing something foolish. Help me to see if I'm breaking against your word. Because we can try to do the right thing, but if we do the wrong thing, we're not going to be blessed. Solomon uses this illustration regarding the house of God. He says in verse 1, you can go into the house of God, but your worship can actually be judged evil because it's not proper. So why would that principle not also apply to the state and to all cultural endeavor? Solomon in verse 4 takes this theme and I thought immediately of economics and business when he said this. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So he's talking about economics. He's talking about this in terms of vows. And we recognize, I'm not the first one to recognize that our whole economic system is based on promises and following through on those promises. It's based on understanding private property, understanding that I have something to sell. It's mine to sell, and if you buy it, that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. So Solomon is saying here that this vowing, that this telling the truth, that this applies to all of life, and it's good to be honest about what you do. Next, in verse 6, he takes this theme and talks about sin. So here's the civil ruler talking about sin. Some say that the civil ruler shouldn't say anything about sin. But here's Solomon, the civil ruler of Israel, he's talking about sin. He says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God instead. So there are many endeavors in which men are involved. But they may be sinful. It's a wonderful thing when the leader of the land believes in the concept of sin. It's not just a mistake. It's not just sociological. It's not just something that's mechanical or physical, like water flowing down a river, and you need to buttress one of the curves in the stream with a cement slabs or something like that to keep the river from going this way or that way violently. No, it's sin. Life and society have to do with truth and true values. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Solomon is simply pointing, he's bringing theology here. He's bringing the knowledge of God into the civil sphere. What's wrong with that? Is that theonomic? Well, then Solomon is a theonomist. It's simply truth. There's God's truth. This is God's world. God has created this world. And when we hold office, whatever the office we hold, we are responsible to articulate truth as it relates to that office. Honor thy father and thy mother, the Bible says in the fifth commandment. All of life is a pyramid of values. And so just as we honor father and mother because they are our father and mother, so ought we to honor the civil rulers, the Bible says, so ought the civil rulers to honor the Lord. Happy is the house, you see, that is ruled, that has this Christian biblical context to itself. Oh, but we can't mix church and state, the man of the street says today. Well then, if you won't mix theology and state, if you won't mix the God of the Bible with state, then you know what you'll mix in with the state? You'll mix in Satan. Because where the house is clear of all biblical influences, Satan will abound. And I've said before that the 20th century was the most secular century in about 17 centuries of Western history. It was the most secular. It was the most scientific. And it was also the most deadly, the most vicious, the most anti-human. And yet people are still worried about a little Bible. I say, mix it in. Declare the truth. Follow the example of the civil ruler, Solomon. In verse 8, he refers to justice. He says, this is the civil ruler. This is his king's speech. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. When he says marvel at the matter, he means do not be overwhelmed by the matter. Do not think that it's a crisis that cannot be overcome, that it's something that's totally out of control. Solomon knows that there is injustice in the world. Solomon knows that these things will occur. He was the ruler over all of Israel at one time while some of these things were occurring under his watch. But he's not calling us to a minimization of these things or a hiding of the eyes from these things. He's simply calling us to recognize the truth of the matter, that God stands behind all, and that there are other magistrates that will be watching over other magistrates. He says, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. And of course, ultimately it goes right up to God. Where there is a nation where no one is abiding by righteousness and the laws of God, then God will simply, in His time, overturn that nation. How many of these tyrants have been assassinated by their own kin? There are people in their own families, people in their own parties. It's happened again and again and again in secular history. It's burdensome to see how often this has happened. Because you cannot simply promote sin, unrighteousness, tyranny, robbery, viciousness to the people. You simply cannot do that again and again and again without coming under judgment yourself. He who lives by the sword, the Bible says, dies by the sword. And so Solomon, the speechmaker, the believer, he pronounces this over his own land. He says in verse 9, having to do with the economics of a country, and from which oftentimes oppression comes, oppression of the poor. He says, moreover, verse 9. I like this phrase, the profit of the land. The profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Now the king received a certain amount of the produce of the land, the farm product of the land, for which he could then use it as barter or translate it into gold and riches, depending on how it would be sold to kingdoms, neighboring kingdoms, and the like. But Solomon is saying that the whole world, the whole economic system is a pyramid of values also. And he's saying that the whole economy is there for all to benefit by. Now this is a wonderfully positive, productive way to look at economics. Today, in terms of Marxist economics, which still tend, that's amazing how, in a sense, Marxism is dead, but the economic system of our day is in many ways still a Marxist economics. Marxists believe that that wealth, that what wealth was there was simply there. It was kind of a mystery how it came to be, but it's like they think, well, there's so many millions of dollars available. They believe that the money that is there has all come from robbery of one class upon another. And their gospel for this is to have the lower classes do the robbery over again, but in reverse. But the frustrating thing about Marxist economics to me is not the robbery. I mean, that becomes vicious and it's certainly depressing. But the worst part of it is that it has no hope in it. It doesn't understand that there's a God behind the universe and that the Lord has founded the creation to be prosperous and productive. A poor man without any money whatsoever can dig into the ground and discover a piece of gold or silver. And then he can take that and others can see the great value of it, and so they will begin to give him things in order to obtain just a piece of that gold or silver. And the product of someone grows corn, another man grows oats, another man has horses. The whole system, you see, is a dynamic system orchestrated by the Lord for productivity. And Solomon grasps that. He says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Everyone, you see, can enjoy a dimension of God's goodness as it comes to them through the larger economic system, the larger cultural endeavor of all the people of the land. And he says even the king is served by this, even the person at the top of the system. Now today, it might be said that especially the king profits from, maybe the king profits first before anyone else, but in Solomon's view, no, the people profit first. The people that are doing the work profit. But there's a little dribble down even for the king. That's the sense here of Solomon's words. Again, what a wonderful view of things. But this comes because Solomon has the knowledge of God in him. Now, I'm going to skip. There's so much more here, but it's along similar lines. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. In other words, if you chase after money, you won't really benefit in the long run. They'll simply be eaten up. The profits will be eaten up by the vanity of one's ways. He says in verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. He sees a laboring man sleeping in ease and a certain ease of mind and happiness, where he sees the rich man, in the second half of verse 12, he sees the rich man not being able to sleep. We often see it just the opposite in our day. Then he says in verse 13, there's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. People that hoard riches simply to be rich. But he says so often what he had seen was that people that do this, they ultimately lose it all, and then they have a son and there's nothing for the son to inherit. Verse 16, he says there's another evil, just exactly as a person came who was wealthy, so shall he go. What profit has he who labored for the wind? See, all of these little sermons, this civil preacher is preaching to his people. And I say, this is wonderful. This is theology that's being applied to the life of a nation. How wonderful if we had a president who had this kind of insight, who was willing to preach these things. And then he closes, verse 18 to 20, in a lovely way. He says, here's what I've seen. In other words, these are concluding remarks of what I've observed about my kingdom and the world. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. See this reference to the Lord. This is what we're not doing in America. We're not making reference to the Lord in terms of our lives and our politics. He says, for it is his heritage. It's the godly heritage of an Israelite was to know these things, because God had actually formed their nation. He had taken them out of nothing. We're studying this in the evening messages. We're on the 12 sons of Jacob right now. And all of this came from God. It was a heritage from the Lord. All things are a heritage from the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, God says. Everything that any man receives is part of the heritage of the Lord. But most of them are pretending that they don't know anything about it. And they're ignoring the Lord. They're ignoring His heritage. But here Solomon says there's a loveliness to being a simple man who goes about his business, who manages to support his family and his children by the works of his hands. And there's a loveliness to that, to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor which he has done, for it is his heritage. It's wonderful to know the special place that you, where you fit into the world. It may be a family business or it may simply be a skill that you have. It's wonderful, though, to see how you fit into the whole creation, how you fit into the nation, how you fit into your culture, how you are contributing in your small way. It gives meaning and understanding to what you are doing. Solomon continues on, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it. See, this is Christian, this is understanding. God does give us. He doesn't just give us riches and wealth, but He gives us the power to eat of it, to receive our heritage and to rejoice in His labor. He says, this is the gift of God. The civil rulers ought to be preaching these things. They ought to be calling us. Would there be the same kind of riots in our cities? Would there be the same kind of business ethic abroad if the civil ruler appealed to the higher ruler, to God Himself, and preached this kind of message? Solomon said, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You know, even though there are millions of us, even though humanists have sometimes portrayed us as being simply ants climbing over one another, there's a beauty to knowing who you are, to knowing your place in the world, and to see how you can actually have a place in the world and make your contributions and eat your submarine sandwich or whatever else it is you bring home to eat. There's a loveliness to seeing that in the context of the Lord and being happy with it. Now, we admit here in closing, in our day, that there is no possibility of seeing these things without the gospel of Christ. Christ is like the door through whom you walk, and you open the door, you walk into a room, and all of a sudden, the room that was black and white before, the room in which there was no color, there was no life, there was no vivaciousness behind you, all of a sudden, the world opens up with all of its colors. I'm talking about the knowledge of God here. I'm talking about the things that Solomon has spoken of here. All of these things are possible for us, but they're only possible for us through Christ. We must make our peace with God in order to see these things. And we cannot make our peace with God without Christ. Christ Himself is our peace, the Bible says. And we cannot have Christ without having faith in Christ. And we cannot have faith in Christ without the Spirit of Christ working upon our hearts and drawing us to Christ. We cannot have the Spirit of Christ without the grace of God. We cannot have the grace of God without the Lord Himself. The Bible says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So all of these things come down to Christ. Do we have Christ or don't we have Christ? If we have Christ, then we have what Solomon was talking about here. We have a Christian world and life view. We have a Christian possibility. If we have not Christ, then our hearts will never be moved to think of these things. We will resist these things. We will mock people who talk this way. We will run as far from the light as we can. And running from the light, we will run from life. We will run from kindness. We will run from love. We will run from beauty. We will cut off our own noses, you see, to spite our face. That is the posture of humanism, modern humanism. But we, brothers and sisters, we few, we must love Christ. and loving Christ, we must have all of these things through Him. Let us rejoice together with the preaching of this civil ruler, this Solomon, this preacher of righteousness who was king. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this model, this Solomonic model, might be the model for Christian thinking today. For if we fear theocracy so much that we fear the Lord Himself and all of His knowledge, what alternative is there other than the chaos of the kingdom of Satan? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.